Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Our study tonight is verses 20 to 25. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 1066. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us to enter into the logic of this gospel exposition. For we need the certainty he is laboring to provide that you are providing through your word, Lord. Let your oath and let the living ministry of your Son, our great high priest, encourage us in our salvation, that we would yield ourselves more fully to him and to you. This we pray in Christ's name, amen. There really are two great issues in life, the first of which is, what do we do with our sin? Now, how, for instance, do we handle things that other people have done to us? More importantly, what do we do with the things that we have done to others, things we did in violence or anger or envy or greed, the things we've done that have hurt people, that have been evil, and especially that have offended God? Now, many people today, I suppose most even, will respond to that with a therapeutic solution. The first step is to reclassify sin as dysfunction. Our society does that with violators ranging from child molesters to murderers, from gossips to adulterers. Instead of seeing sin as a transgression of the moral law of God, these are viewed as unfortunate, though often understandable, choices given people's backgrounds. Now, secondly, we'll blame our behavior on external forces. It was our childhood environment. It was the environment in which we have to work or live. And so the remedy to wrongdoing under this approach is rehabilitation through engineering of society or therapeutic ministry. What we say, what people need, we say, is not forgiveness and redemption. You see, to use that language is to assign blame. And so if you say that someone needs to be forgiven, well, they must be guilty, and that kind of thinking is out. We need a changed environment. We need therapy. More and more, I think, our generation is feeling the futility of this approach. This therapeutic approach does not deal with the reality of evil. The failure of mere denial and therapy to wash away the guilt of sin, despite all its advertisements, all of the effort being given to sustain it, the therapeutic model does not and cannot give peace on earth, in our hearts, or on a national level. Now, I said there's two great issues in life. First is guilt. It's the problem of things we have done, and it deals with the past. The second issue deals with the present and the future. This is our inward weakness and our corruption. This is not just the outward realities of our sin, but the inward problem that is the source of them. Now, on the surface, we are able to make changes. We can make changes to our waistline, changes to our resume, sometimes changes to our lifestyle. This is why there's a whole cottage industry, a very profitable industry of self-help books. We can make small changes. They're never fundamental enough to make a big difference. That's why we have to buy the next one. But we can make enough progress to think it's worthwhile. You see, when it comes to the deeper matter of our hearts, to who we really are, to our attitudes and our affections and our basic character, well, on that level, change is so much harder. In fact, it is more than we can do. We buy new outfits. Sometimes we'll be promoted to higher positions. We grow a bit older. Maybe we learn a few life lessons. All that is very good, but from year to year, we end up being basically the same person on our own. When it comes to any real and lasting and deep and substantial change of heart, we ourselves do not have the power and resources to effect that change. Now, this is the backdrop against which we should read these verses from the letter to the Hebrews. Quite in contrast with every salvation that this world has to offer, any salvation that is of man himself in all its various forms, all of which is unable to accomplish it. In contrast, Jesus Christ is able, we are told. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And for this reason, the success of his saving work, his ability to deal both with our outward sins, the problem of guilt, and then our inward hearts, the problem of corruption and weakness, he is able to do that because he lives forever with power to save. Because he lives, he has a permanent priesthood. He is always interceding for his own, and he is able really to save. Ultimately, he will completely save to the uttermost those who trust in him. Well, this passage then is about the total sufficiency of the salvation in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews declares this by making two points about the priestly ministry of our Lord. The first point is that the permanence of Jesus' priestly ministry guarantees our relationship to God. Let me say that again. The permanence of his priestly ministry guarantees our relationship to God. And the writer of Hebrews gets at this by means of his continued exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the basis of all his teaching in this chapter. We see it in verse 21, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, you may think, if you've been following along, that he has already squeezed this verse about as hard as he can, and he's gotten all the juice out of it that is possible. Well, he's gotten a lot out of it, but there is more yet to come. How nourishing it has been. The writer of Psalm 110 is King David, and this is one of the psalms that speaks of the messianic king who would come to save his people. Now, in his prior exposition of this verse, the writer of Hebrews was focusing on the link between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest and king who ministered to Abraham and received his tithes, who appeared in the book of Genesis without any record of birth or death or parents or genealogy, and in that way, he was a type of the Messiah. And David wrote about that connection in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And the point was that in contrast to the Aaronic priests, the Levites, the priests of Old Testament Israel, Melchizedek represented Jesus' priesthood in that Jesus became a priest, verse 16, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus didn't just happen to fall into the job. It wasn't just ordinances, just the job description didn't just land upon him. He was the real thing with the actual power to do what the ministry was always designed to do. That's what that was saying. Now, our present passage goes on to elaborate another difference between the Old Testament priests and the priestly office of Jesus. And here the difference deals with the nature of his ordination to ministry. Verses 20 to 22 say of Jesus' call to office, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath, by one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." And so the Levite priest did not have an oath from God. Jesus does have an oath from God. That makes all the difference. Because of it, Jesus guarantees the better covenant. Now, how does this work out? In what manner does this oath of God's make Jesus' priesthood the guarantor of a better covenant? Well, we should observe that this is not the first time we have heard the writer of Hebrews make reference to the significance of an oath from God. Back in chapter 6, he pointed out that Aaron's promise of blessing was secured by a divine oath. A divine oath recorded in Genesis 22, 16 to 17. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sands that is on the seashore." Now, when we were studying back in chapter 6, we noted that God did not make the oath to somehow get himself to keep the promise. That was not the issue. He did not need something additional to his promise to make sure that he kept it. That's not what's going on at all. Rather, he gave the oath because we needed to hear it. It was given as an extra surety that we would be certain that he will certainly do everything exactly as he promised. I have sworn by myself. And in chapter 6, speaking of the way God's oath had bound specially his promise, by the way, the promise that belongs not merely to Abraham, but to everyone who shares his faith in the Lord, that promise is ours, eternal life. The writer of Hebrews says about that oath, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And so the oath was designed to give us assurance that God has not only promised it, he's legally bound himself to the fulfillment of it. That we see that, we hear these words, and we know he is certain to do it. Well, now in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews refers to another of God's oath, this time the one that is found in Psalm 110. An oath regarding the Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, what's interesting is that both of these oaths have reference to God's dealing with Abraham. In one case, God promised to bless Abraham, and in the other case, he promised the Messiah who would be the priest in the order of the priest King Melchizedek. Now, it stands to reason that these two oaths, so closely related in terms of God's covenant with Abraham, they serve similar functions. Both of them are given to convey assurance to those who look to God with the faith of Abraham. Now, these oaths seal God's promise of salvation. We might put it this way. The oath to Abraham sealed God's intention to bless him. I will surely bless you. That's my intention. You're going to be like the stars. Your offspring are going to be like the stars in heaven. They're going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. That's what I'm planning to do. It's my intention. I'm going to put an oath to it. Now here, the promise, the oath to the promised Messiah seals the means by which he will keep that previous promise. Namely, by Jesus, the high priest, being the guarantor of a better covenant. The first oath tells what God has promised to do. The second secures the means by which God will accomplish what he promised to Abraham. Now, God's oath then to the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, given through King David in Psalm 110, almost 1,000 years before our Lord's coming, guarantees the covenant with Abraham. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me? It's the covenant by which we are saved. When we studied Abraham's covenant, we're going to come back to it again, in fact, in Hebrews. But we notice that where are we in that covenant? Well, when he says your offspring, those who will enter into salvation with you, will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that's us. He was the recipient of the promise. We are the objects of the promise. We look up in the sky and just pick out the one you like best, and it'll symbolize you. And God has promised that those who join in Abraham with faith in the gospel of our Lord, that they will be bound together in this vast salvation multitude. This is the covenant by which we ourselves are saved. The guarantee of it was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a covenant, you remember, is a binding arrangement. It has stipulated conditions. It has promised benefits when those conditions are fulfilled. And God's covenant with Abraham was his promise to bless him with salvation along with us. And this oath in Psalm 110 says that God will secure the conditions of it. He will not only secure the benefits of it, he will actually be the one who makes sure the conditions happen. People will sometimes say that God's covenant is unconditional. Thank God that's not true. God's salvation covenant in Christ, beginning with Abraham, is conditional. You go, well, that makes me nervous because I'm worried whether the fulfillment, the conditions will be fulfilled and whether they'll be kept. Well, the good news is that God himself is the one in Christ who fulfills them. And so you and I can look at it, and it's a legally binding arrangement. God says, if this happens, if the Messiah will come, if he will do his perfect work, if you will be joined to him in faith, then I am legally obligated to give you that which the condition secures. We look and see he has secured the condition. That's how it's by grace alone. Our salvation is certain. He promised here on an oath the Savior who would bring it to pass, the Messiah who would bear Abraham's sin and our sins upon the cross, the Lord who would rise again from the dead, who would ascend to heaven, and there he would secure eternally the blessings God had covenanted for us. One commentator explains, the divine oath then verifies the absolute reliability of the priesthood of Christ, upon which the hopes of the Christian community are anchored. The achievement of its purpose, his priesthood, is assured. Now, the Greek word in verse 22 for guarantor or surety is a word that happens to appear in the New Testament only in this verse. The word is enguon, and it was used in ancient legal documents for one who stands security. And the enguon would offer his goods. It's like co-signing a loan. I'm going to secure the agreement with my goods. Sometimes he would secure it with his own life. That's the idea here. And so he himself stands security for what was promised. And this helps us to grasp the writer's point, namely that as long as Jesus lives, the covenant of our salvation is secured according to God's oath by him. As long as Jesus lives, the security for our salvation is there. Now, this is not the only time that God offered a security to his covenants. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God sealed his promise to Noah with the surety of the rainbow. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You see, as long as there are rainbows in the sky, we can be sure that there will never be another judgment like the flood. I think today probably gave us opportunities to see the validity of that promise, the security of it. The surety is the presence of rainbows. Now, likewise, in Jeremiah 31:37, God sealed his promise to Israel by saying that only if the sun by day and the moon and stars by night should vanish from the sky, only then would there fail to be a descendant from the nation before him. Now, it is hard, I think, to imagine an end to rainbows, even more so an end to the sun, moon, and stars, but it is at least conceivable. And so we see how much greater this oath is, establishing Jesus Christ, God's Son, as the surety of God's covenant promise. As long as he lives, the covenant will stand. And here's the good news. Here's the punchline. And he lives forever. He is the very Son of the living God, the one who died, and yet death itself could not hold him. He said to the church in the book of Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. That is who he is. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. So this is the one whom God the Father exalted to the heavens according to the promise, you are a priest forever. Now therefore, God sees Jesus Christ in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, in the humanity that he took up in the virgin birth. Don't forget that Jesus is a man, a human being on the throne of heaven with God the Father, and God seeing him is visually reminded of the oath he made, no less than when he sees the rainbow. By the way, he said, when I see the rainbow, I will be reminded of the covenant. And God sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally in heaven. And he sees that which guarantees his obligation to fulfill the covenant. He sees the security he himself established to seal the covenant of our salvation. Therefore, because Jesus lives, we too will live. Now, once we understand then the matter of this oath, we see why verse 22 says this is a better covenant. The contrast is between the new covenant and the old covenant, the covenant in Christ versus the Mosaic covenant. And in the old era, the priests did not live forever because they were just men. And their ministry did not have this kind of oath from God that guaranteed their permanency. That is why there had to be a procedure for passing the office on by blood descent. Now, the priests, of course, were the ones who mediated with God. They offered prayers and they offered sacrifices. And frankly, sometimes you did better than others. You might live in a time of godly priests, men like Zadok, who served in the time of David. Or you might live in the time of Eli, and Hophni and Phinehas. Things aren't going very well, and suddenly they're defeated. There goes the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we had bad priests. But you'd have even when you had the best of priests, there was the problem that they were going to die. And you had to try your chances with the next bunch. If you lived in the time of the prophet Malachi, he wrote of impure priests who offered sacrifices that were defiled. Well, things did not go very well with God at all. And this is part of what changed in the new covenant in Christ. It also, that covenant also, the blessings of it, the actual experience of the people relied upon the mediation and the ministry of the priests. But here it is, the best priest ever. The most priestly of all priests, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleases God the Father in all things and who lives forever and therefore will always guarantee our relationship with God. We don't have to sweat out who will be the next priest after Jesus Christ. He is the last priest. He is the final priest. He is the ever-living one. He will ever be our priest before God. And this is the nature, then, of our assurance of salvation in him. There is no stipulation for the passing on of his priesthood, for there is no need. So the writer says in verses 23 and 24, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now this means that if you have come to Jesus Christ for salvation, then you have come to a living priest who offered his own blood for your sins. And he now reigns in heaven to secure your future. And this is what assures you of eternal salvation. God established him as the guarantee of the covenant, of his promise of eternal life, and he lives forever. He said to his disciples, "Because I live, you also will live." John 14:9. Now that is the first of the two major points in this passage. The oath given to Jesus Christ through King David in Psalm 110 utterly and completely seals and guarantees the salvation in him because he's the guarantor by God's oath and he continues forever. Now the second main point takes that as its starting place and then informs us what he does as priest that actually brings this salvation. We see this in verses 24 and 25. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, those two verses, verses 24 and 25, are joined by the word consequently. And what these two verses link are the permanent priesthood of Christ on the one hand and the intercession of Christ on the other. Now, we've just made much of the fact that Jesus lives forever, that he's a permanent priest in heaven as our surety. But the good news is he's not just sitting there. He's actively making intercession for us with God the Father as our priest. Now, to intercede is to approach on behalf of others. And this is what our Lord Jesus does for us at the throne of our Heavenly Father. He represents us. He pleads our cause. If you follow the construction of verse 25, you see that to save is synonymous with to intercede. He saves by interceding. Intercession is the means by which he so thoroughly saves us, giving us complete divine favor and making available to us every resource we need for salvation. Andrew Murray writes this, "Without ceasing, there streams forth from him to the Father the prayer of his love for everyone and every need of those that belong to him. His very person and presence is that prayer. So closely and inseparably is he identified with those he calls his brothers." Now, whenever we think of intercession in heaven, there are two great errors we need to avoid. The first and probably the greatest error is to think that Jesus is insufficient as an intercessor, that he is somehow disinterested or incompetent. Now, this is the grave error of those who would pray to others whether to deceased relatives, to saints, to angels, or to the Virgin Mary for their intercession. The whole point of the praying to Virgin Mary is that she'll get Jesus' attention. You need Jesus as the interceder, but someone's got to get a hold of him, and he's distant, he's aloof, he's unhappy with us. And Mary, she's a good mother. She'll take our prayers to him. Now, all of this argues the inadequacy, the deficiency, the disinterest of Christ's intercession. Philip Hughes writes, to rely upon angels or saints or any other finite beings for their intercessions is not only futile, but it betrays a failure of confidence in the adequacy of Christ as our intercessor. It is to honor the creature rather than to him who is our creator and redeemer. Now, it's very blasphemous to pray to God through someone other than Jesus Christ. They are not worthy of it. They are not competent to do so. But probably worst of all is what it says about Jesus, that we don't trust him. We're trusting someone else to get a hold of him. This is a very grave offense and an undermining of our claims to trust the Lord. Our text says Jesus is able to save to the uttermost through his intercession. To turn to another is to deny this and impugn God's word. Now, another error that some people draw from the intercession of Jesus is to get the idea that he has to intercede because the Father is somehow hostile to us, that we are so repugnant that the Father has nothing, he has nothing but loathing for us, but Jesus makes effective intercession, and so God the Father sets aside his loathing of us and his wrath, which he really wants to put on us, but because of Jesus, that he goes ahead and he gives us blessing. He's begrudgingly placated by the labors of his Son. Now, it's true that we are worthy of God, the holy God's complete disdain. But let us never forget that in making this intercession, Jesus is fulfilling the office to which the Father appointed him to do this very thing. It is the Father's love that appointed the intercessor to mediate with us and to placate the Father's wrath. We are saved, let me put it this way, because the Son does the will of his Father. He opens up at the Father's design, at his oath and command, our full reconciliation, that in Christ we would be God's children. It is God himself who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, I began tonight by observing there are two great matters for which the world has no solution. The first is the problem of the guilt of our sin. Despite all of our efforts, we are unable, utterly unable, to make things right between one another, much less between us and God. However we may cry, peace, peace, the truth is there is no peace. And again, that's especially true on the divine level. We have offended by our sins, the unchanging and perfect justice of God. And so there is literally nothing that we can do on our side to make things right with God. Our guilt must lead to our condemnation. And the same problem pertains to our weakness. Not only are we unable to make things right, we are unable to be right. We are unable to do right. Our hearts are always corrupt. The Bible says, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Romans 3:16-17. And so despite our psychologizing and our therapy, despite all attempts to deny or forget the reality of our guilt and of our corruption, we are not able to save ourselves. Now, I point out these categories, guilt and corruption, because these are precisely the dimensions of our need for which Jesus' intercession makes provision. While we are utterly unable to save ourselves, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. But what about our guilt? We need our guilt to be removed, and this is permanently accomplished by Jesus' intercession. The Apostle John explained in 1 John 2:1-2, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense, John says, on the basis of his atoning death on the cross. Now, I have said that when the God the Father sees our Lord Jesus in heaven, he sees him as the surety that guarantees the covenant of grace. But John further reminds us in 1 John 2, 1-2, what it is that God sees when he looks upon his son in his son's human body. He sees marks on his hands and on his feet. He sees the wound in his side where the soldier struck the spear. He sees that the debt of our sin has been fully paid once and forever. God the Father sees that the Good Shepherd has loved his sheep and has laid down his life for them. Well, how then will God condemn us now with this Savior before him? This is the very question that Paul asks in Romans 8:34, a question that answers itself. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, indeed is interceding for us. And therefore, as Paul had said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What wonderful good news that is. You can ask yourself, how can Christ speak for me in the filthiness of my sins with my record of failure and infidelity and wickedness? The answer is that Jesus need now speak nothing at all. He needs only to identify you as one of his own. He needs only to direct his pierced hand towards you. And if he says anything, he need only say, Father, this is one of my own, one who comes to you through my shed blood for his salvation, for her salvation. Now, your sins are dealt with completely to the uttermost. Why? Because Jesus, who died, who rose again, who is now at heaven, he intercedes for you with the remedy of his own shed blood. Your guilt is paid for. Your sin is no more. Who shall condemn? Christ, who died and was raised, is at the right hand of God interceding for you. Now let me say, the spiritual value of this teaching, this truth, is enormous. We try to deal with guilt on our own level, by doing things on our own level, by confessing and fasting and praying, or by doing good works. Now certainly we are told to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that indicates that we're in a relationship with God. And so we should be talking to him about these things. We should be confessing our sins. And we should hate and mourn over our iniquity. But that is not at all to say that that confessing is what deals with our sin or actually removes the guilt of it. We do all of that as those who know where Jesus is, what he is there, and what he shows to God. We do that as those who are certain of our forgiveness, of our righteousness, of our debt having been completely paid. How that changes it. If you are a child of God, and you can be a child of God by believing in Jesus, by trusting in his work, then his wounds effectually intercede for your sins day and night, every day of every year without end, and they will do so forever, so long as he remains, so long as he lives and intercedes, you will be forgiven. There will be no guilt assigned to you, for he paid it on the cross. You see, what removes your sin is not something that you do. It's what he did once for all at Calvary, an all-sufficient redemption that now is on display in heaven and will be forever and ever and ever. Now that is the answer, quite the answer, to the problem of our guilt. Jesus Christ, who died to take our punishment and now lives to intercede for us. And then we turn to the other great problem we face. It's not just our guilt, it's our corruption, that we sin because we are sinners, and we are still sinners. And here, for our weakness, Christ in his intercession is equally effective. You think of when Simon Peter was about to deny Jesus 3 times. He was so boastful. Oh, these people may deny you, Lord, but never me. And Jesus says, I tell you what, 3 times tonight you're going to betray me. Simon, Simon, Satan has sifted you. He's so weak, he was so corrupt, it was easy peasy for Satan. This is nothing. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, and that's what's going to make the difference. I'm holding you. You're going to let go of me, but I'm holding on to you. That was not just a special case for Peter. That is the way he treats all of his people. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And he prayed for all of his disciples on the night of his arrest. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. That is Jesus' prayer to God the Father, the sovereign one for you. Will the Father receive the prayer of his Son? He has covenanted to do so. And Jesus prayed for you, and he prays for you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. He does so with an effectual intercession. Another place where we see this, this is in the Bible's teaching about our difficulty in prayer. How many of us struggle with prayer? Here's a dirty little secret. You're not the only one who struggles with prayer. We all struggle with prayer. And the reason is that we are weak. We are corrupt. And here, too, we're told that Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see, we can have confidence in prayer. Even though we know how weak we are, Jesus sends the Spirit. He intercedes. He makes it work. It's Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit to help us in every way, transforming us from weakness to strength, from worldliness to godliness, from the love of sin to the love of God. You see, this is why Paul can say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he was not talking about throwing a perfect fastball, although I wouldn't completely rule that out, but it's just not really what he's talking about. He was actually talking in context about his ability to be content. But we can apply that to our struggles. Lord, I'm under the bondage of habits that have got grip on me. I am too weak, but you are strong. You can give me power. And maybe you desire me to seek that. Many times he will say, I'm going to let you learn to live in prayer. And you have a sin issue. And he's going to cause you to look to him and to lay hold of him. Ask, seek, knock. You know what asking is? Asking for something. Seeking is asking and then acting on it. Knocking is asking, acting upon it, and continuing to do so until he answers the prayer. You read the great prayer journals of George Mueller, all that he did through prayers. I love his prayer journals because it includes things like this. Lord, I'm praying that you will give me the ability to do X, such and so on, and I pray that you will keep me praying until you choose to answer that prayer. So my prayer today is that tomorrow I will pray this prayer again. Now, that's a realistic Christian. And he sends the help that we need. He wants us to live in relationship with him. He doesn't send fixes from afar. He's training us to his hand. But we are able to repent of sin. We are able to experience liberty from bondages that, frankly, the world does not have an answer for. There's techniques. There's all kinds of solutions. They don't really ultimately work. Jesus gives power. He gives deliverance. We're to seek it from him. We're to believe. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this is what he's doing in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being, because of his intercession, by the resources of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word, answers to prayer at work in our lives, we are being transformed. How exciting is this? We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's a way of saying that Jesus, the Lord's work, is done by the power of the Spirit whom he sends. Well, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other solution to life in the world. All the other religions and philosophies have one thing in common. They rely on your performance, on your work, on the power of man. Whether the hope is in education or social action or engineering, in New Age mysticism, or in some technique. Today it seems to be technique. Get it just right. Say this formula of words. Engage in this ritual, and the technique will give you power. That's the way it is today. And yet it all relies upon you doing it right and continuing to do it right. You supply the power, and Jesus Christ says, and then the Christianity says, look at the Son of God. He's the Savior. He is the high priest. His intercession with God on your behalf secures the power. Oh, you're going to be involved in it, all right. But it's going to rely on his faithfulness to his oath-bound promise through the enduring priesthood of our Savior in heaven. What matters objectively most for Christians is not what we are doing, not the spiritual power we are supposedly working up from our labors, but the holy, effective, and powerful ministry of Jesus Christ, who lives and ministers forever as our great high priest. Now, if you will believe that because Jesus lives, you have everything you need, not only to remain in the faith, but to bear increasingly a life of abundant fruit, this will change your life. You will be freed from the bondage of performance religion. You will have the peace that comes from laying your burdens on him, trusting him in his time to give you power and newness of life, and to earnestly seek it by the ordinary means of grace. Believing this will give you a new fervor in prayer, because you will know that you're praying to a living Lord, to a loving Father, who that Lord is ministering now for you in heaven. Because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, a statement is made that I think is really the central appeal of the whole letter of Hebrews. I called it before the all-purpose Christian verse. It goes this way: let us consider Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's the perspective of this whole letter. There is not a spiritual need or question or burden that is not answered by fixing our eyes, looking on, considering Jesus. It's the key to a strong and healthy Christian life. Do you want, for instance, do you want full release from the weight of the guilt of your sin? You'd gain that by looking to Jesus, the living and great high priest who guarantees God's covenant promises of forgiveness and everlasting life, and is himself the one who has accomplished once for all the means of that happening. Look to Jesus and know that your guilt is no more. Do you want power to live in a new way? Do you desire to actually know righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Well, look to Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost, since he always intercedes for us. I think Charles Wesley maybe put this better than anyone else. He did it in a great hymn where he exhorts his own soul to look to Jesus. Wesley wrote, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, his blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that through your word you would train our hearts to look to Jesus, that we would see all that he is, all that he has done, the certainty of what he has provided for us as the surety of your everlasting covenant of grace. And Father, we pray that by this we would not be made complacent. We know that is not at all what happens. But we would receive power, that we would receive hope, that our faith would be stirred up, that you would communicate to us through that faith the resources of the Holy Spirit, the power of your word, the efficacy of prayer, that we would grow spiritually, that we would know with joy the freedom of the forgiveness of our sins. But then we would have power to escape the experience of them, the influence of them. How many of us, Lord, are in bondage, or so we feel, to the power of sins? We look to Jesus, we know we're forgiven, but we are weak, Lord. You are strong. Send your power, Lord. Give us strength. We know that you do not mail to us answers from afar, but you want us to engage with you, to walk with you, to live step by step with the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus Christ. Encourage us to do that by empowering us to break free from the corruption of sin. And then, Lord, motivate us to live for you. For to live for you is eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.